The little boy brought the squirrel to church, and when he went to show him to his friends, he got loose, and well, he went to scampering up this lady's leg and that lady's leg and that little squirrel. Those folks thought they had the Holy Ghost for sure. And they were hopping up and confessing sins and testifying and telling things. He said, one of the most pious little Miss Better Than You Shoes ladies in the congregation hopped up when that squirrel ran up her garter and said she started confessing sins and make a sailor blush. You know, and since we're in calling names, right, and calling names, which kind of made some of the men blush too, I imagine. But, you know, sometimes that... Yeah, that leads us into our story, that sometimes we count things in a different way than God does. You know, we look at somebody and think, boy, that is the most righteous person, and if they don't get to heaven, nobody will. And we don't know that they're a devil inside. And there's a song about that too, but that's a little more contemporary rock. But, you know, every one of us kind of has that devil inside. That we have to fight. We have that constant struggle. But tonight we're going to talk about counting like God, or in other words, counting God's way. You know, there are a lot of ways that we can count, but the most important way to count is to count God's way. A child has to learn how to count. Every child does. It's a natural process. We talked last week about recognizing your numbers. That's the first step. But even after they recognize their numbers, they don't put them in order. You know, they just kind of 3, 2, 7, 5, 8, 1. They don't understand the idea of counting. Even once they start counting, they don't always, you know, there may be 5 objects there, and they'll go 1, 3, 2, 4, 7, 6, 6. You know, and they don't understand that, you know, there's one number for each thing, and when you're counting something, you 1, 2, 3, 4. They don't get that. By the way, y'all might want to check that inside page there of your document. There's a possible prize of a Bluebell ice cream bar that's left over from the youth devotional today for anybody that can figure that out on the inside page there. So yeah, I know y'all will be fighting over that later, but so if you can figure that out, let me know. Then we're talking about these things. But we've got to learn to count too. And I'm not talking about, of course, the regular mathematical counting that every child needs to learn when they're little. We've got to learn to count God's way. We've got to learn to count like God. Well, the scripture that was read this morning, I thought Ernest's lesson in talking about God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He's different than us and He thinks different than us. And I thought, you know, that's perfect, because that's what we're talking about tonight, is one of the ways that He's different. And that is the way that He counts things. He counts different than we count. You see, we count numbers. And we see a church of 9,000 and we think, wow, that's a great church. And God may see that same church and say, that's not my church, that church is worthless. That's the devil's church. And we may see a little church that has 5 or 10 members. You know, I know, you know, some of the brethren went up to Utah today, and Utah's, you know, struggling, you know, young work, still trying to get on its feet. Few in number. And some people might look at that and say, well, there's just a few of them. That can't be a good church. But if they're teaching what God says teach, then that's a great church. If they're doing and living the way God says do and live, then that's a great church. And we've got to understand that. We've got to count the way that God counts. There is a difference in the way that men and God count. And we're going to look at a few of those. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them tonight. We're going to spend a little bit of time with these. First of all, there's a difference in the way men and God count the cost of faithfulness. A lot of times men will say, well, that's just too hard. That's just not worth it. I mean, if I do that, what the Bible says there, if I do that, I might lose some of my business. Or if I do that, I might not be able to work at this particular job. Because what you're saying is that that's a bad thing to do. I might not be able to be the beer delivery man. I might not be able to do this or do that. But you're saying that I shouldn't do some of these things. Well, there's a cost to faithfulness. And we need to understand that there's a cost. And we need to understand that because there is a cost, we need to think about it. And we need to count the cost God's way. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it?" He said, you know, you better count the cost. You better decide whether it's worth it to you to be a Christian, because there's a cost. And sometimes we don't realize the cost until we're already partway, and then we say, "Ah, well, you know, I don't want to put that much into it." We've got to understand how important this is. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, Timothy points out one of those costs that's way too high for some people. He says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke." Ooh, that doesn't sound very pleasant. A servant being under the yoke, that sounds like hard work. Sounds like a tough situation to be in. But he says, "Let them count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." He says, when you're at work, you honor the people that are in authority over you. That's a cost of being faithful to God. That sometimes you have to honor people that you don't think are really very worthy of much honor, because maybe they're not very honorable type people. But he says you do it because you don't want God's name to be blasphemed. You don't want God's people to be blasphemed. You don't want His doctrine to be blasphemed. So you do what's right regardless of what the people around you do. Even if they're not honorable, those that are in authority over us are to be given honor. There are several other passages that talk about this, the way we count the cost. James 1 and verse 2 is one of those. It says, in James 1 and verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Well, the cost of faithfulness to God is that the devil's going to try to get us, and we're going to fall into temptations and trials and other persecution even. Different things are going to happen to us. And James says, you count that joy. You see, God counts things different than we do, because when we fall into trials and temptations, we don't count that as joy. We may count it as an excuse to cuss or yell and scream and holler, but we sure don't count it as joy. But see, God counts differently than men. God counts that as part of the cost of faithfulness. And He says you should endure it joyfully. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, and also in Acts chapter 19 and verse 19, this kind of an idea is brought forward, where the disciples were persecuted because of their faithfulness to God. And afterwards, in chapter 5 and verse 41, it says, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." They were rejoicing that they got persecuted. They were rejoicing. It was Paul and Silas, midnight in prison after being beaten, and they're bleeding and sore and in the inner prison, and they're singing praises to God. That's a different kind of counting than most of us would think would be the way to count it. But we count it differently if we're counting God's way. In Acts 19 and verse 19, we see some people who showed true repentance. They counted the cost. In this particular case, these are those who had become Christians in this town, many of them also which used curious arts. In other words, they were involved in witchcraft and idolatry and other types of things like that. They brought their books together. They were sinful things that they had. And none of us would ever have any sinful things, would we? No, we wouldn't. Of course not. Those things that we have, they're not bad. We need to think about it. We have an example right here. They brought their books together and burned them, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now remember that Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. These folks destroyed the property that had been theirs, that they were getting rid of because they knew that was part of the cost of being faithful to God. They destroyed 50,000 silver pieces worth. And I know what we would have done. We said, let's have a yard sale. We'll sell that stuff. Well, the problem is, if it's sinful for us to have, we shouldn't want somebody else to have it either. But these folks, they burned it. They got rid of it. They destroyed it out of their lives because they understood the importance of being faithful to God. And they counted the cost, and they counted it God's way. They knew that it was more important to be faithful to God than to have those things that were worth 50,000 silver pieces. That's a lot to have gotten rid of. If you figure each silver piece weighed an ounce at the price of silver today, I hadn't checked recently. I know it was up $15, $20 back in there. Of course, it's not up as high as gold, but it was $15 and $20. I hadn't checked in a long time. It may be $40 or $50 an ounce. But this could be millions of dollars worth of stuff here. Certainly hundreds of thousands of dollars anyway in our current valuation of silver. Can you think about that? Destroying hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of stuff because it was keeping you from being faithful to God. Then we need to all get together and get our cable and our videos and some of those, we need to destroy some of them. We could probably come up with about that much that's really not worth having and not helping us to be faithful to God if we tried. But then we see that there's a difference in the way that men and God count life. And there are a lot of different ways you can go with this because, some people don't value life as God does. There's those who are pushing for abortion. Those who think nothing of killing someone else if it's for their own cause, whatever that cause might be. God has a little different viewpoint of that, but He also sometimes doesn't count life as, if I can get away with this, He doesn't count life quite as precious as we do, the physical life, because He understands the important thing is the spiritual life. In other words, he puts the proper valuation on the right life. Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life shall lose it. Whoever is willing to lose his life will find it and save it. So he's pointing out to us that there are two different lives that we're dealing with. We've got a physical life, but we've also got a spiritual life. And we've got to get the proper one to be the important one that we're concerned about. If we're concerned about our physical life, then we're going to take the risk of losing the spiritual life. And that's what Jesus was talking about. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, Paul says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." Paul was warned that he was going to be bound and imprisoned if he continued to do what the Lord was commanding him to do. God had said at the time that Paul was converted, he must learn how much he must suffer for me. You see, God doesn't consider this physical life that we're living here to be the most important thing. He understands it quite differently. He understands that the spiritual is most important. Philippians 3, 7, and 8, Paul again expresses this idea that it's not this life that's so important. Verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." We got to think, see, God counts different. God taught Paul how to count different, and we need to learn how to count that way too. The things we thought were so important in life, having the high-paying job, living in the right part of town, driving the right kind of car, wearing the fashionable clothes, you go on and on down the list. See, Paul was all about all of those things. He was excelling above everybody else in his class. Everybody else. He wanted to be number one, and he was pushing toward that. Forget about keeping up with the Joneses. He wanted to surpass the Joneses. He wanted to be the person that the Joneses were trying to keep up with. But he says, not anymore. I realize that's not important. I count those things as lost. I count those things as dung. We need to realize God counts life differently. He doesn't count the same things in life to be important that mankind counts as important. Then we see that he counts possessions differently. You know, we like possessions, and we think they're pretty important. But what is man's view of possessions? It's mine with it. Isn't that what? Well, it's mine. I don't have to share it if I don't want to. That's true. It's mine. I don't have to give it if I don't want to. Well, that's true. It's mine, and I'll do what I want to do with it. Well, okay. But the Bible tells us that stewards must give an account. And we must be found faithful. We got to understand, when we say it's mine, it's only mine temporarily. It's really God's, and He's just letting me have it for a little while. And when we understand that, we'll understand things in a different light. Look at Leviticus 19:23. Here the children of Israel were about to come into the promised land. And when they came, they had already gone in there and spied it out. And they'd gotten that big thing of grapes that was so big that it took two men carrying it on their shoulders to carry it. Can you imagine a bunch of grapes that big? I mean, if you can get one that it takes two hands to pick up, you've got a big bunch nowadays. But I mean, they had two men. It was on a pole between their shoulders. That's a lot of grapes on one vine, on one branch. And they're going to go into this land flowing with milk and honey. And you know what their first thought would be? Finders, keepers, the spoils of war. We got it now. We can have it. That wasn't God's position. God said, when you come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees and for food, you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. For the first 3 years, they couldn't eat the fruit of the land. It belonged to God for the first 3 years. They couldn't have any of it. That's not the way people think. People think if it's there, it's mine, and I can have it. But God said no. In Genesis 30, in verse 33, we see that Jacob and Laban, he worked out a deal. He said, okay, here we'll split the flock up, and, And the spotted ones will be mine, the brown ones will be your, you know, and if you find the one in mine, then you'll say it's, that I stole it from you. You can count it as a stolen sheep. And that's kind of the way we do things. We make a range. We say, okay, this is my property, this is your property, and we've got it all divided up. But we've got to understand that God doesn't count it that way. God counted Laban's sheep was his. God said, all those sheep are mine. He doesn't count it that same way. He didn't think that those divisions are the same divisions that we think they are. And we've got to understand as well that God counts time differently than we do. You know, do you ever get impatient because God's not moving fast enough? It's just not happening when it ought to. We've got to understand God doesn't work on our time frame. He counts time differently. Now, I don't mean that, you know, there's some that want to try to say, well, you know, back there in the beginning when God created the heavens and earth and there were those 6 days, well, see, God counts time differently, and that was really millions and millions. No, that's not what I'm talking about, okay? We know when God says, you know, a day, he means a day. When he says an hour, he means an hour. But what we've got to understand is to him, you know, what's a few days? What's a few years? I mean, he's got all eternity before him. He's not in a big hurry to get anywhere. It's not like he's going to be late. You know, whenever he gets there, I mean, the party's not going to start without him. He is the party. So, you know, he's not worried about all these time constraints. You've got to remember, he created time for us. He didn't need time. It wasn't necessary for his existence. He had existed forever before time, and he'll exist forever after time. This, you know, it just doesn't matter that much to him like it does to us. But man, for us, everything's about time, isn't it? What time did I get up? What time do I go to work? What time is lunch? What time is the service start? What time is the service over? What time, what time, what time? It's all about time. How much do I get paid per hour? How much do I get paid per week? How much do I, you know, it's all about time. And so, God counts it differently than us, though. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Jesus says, "You shall count unto you from the." God says, "Rather, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." So at that time, he was counting things by Sabbath. Here's another one, counting by weeks. But he was counting a certain time that they were going to have a festival. Now, we know that one better as the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Because they were 50 days in essence, 7 Sabbaths after that. But then he also in Leviticus 25 gives them some designs on selling things. You know, we say, well, what difference does it make? I'll sell it for whatever price I can get for it. But God told his people, no. Because he had this year of Jubilee set up that at every 50th year, everything went back to who it originally belonged to. And so he said, well, you know, if you've only got 2 years left till the Jubilee, it's hardly fair to sell it for the same price as you would have sold it if there was 30 years left until the Jubilee. Because the person's only going to get to use the field or whatever for that lesser amount of time. And so he said, you've got to value it that way. But we've got to understand that we still expect God sometimes to work on our time schedule. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, though, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." See, here's the problem. See, men are counting God as slack because they don't understand how God counts. You know, when John says, "Behold, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And when Jesus says, you know, that he's returning quickly, people say, well, wait a minute, it's been 2,000 years. He's not returning quickly. If he was going to return quickly, he should have come a long, long time ago. No, he's not slack concerning his promise the way some men count it. And then he goes on to explain how that works with God. He's patient. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all will come to repentance. But then he explains, too, that 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So, you know, we've got to understand that God's time is not like ours. What we consider to be a long life, God considers a very insignificant span of time. What we consider to be a short life, God's considered to be a sufficient span of time. Think about it. You know, some of those people in the Old Testament lived for over 900 years. And yet many of them were wicked people that didn't do anything good for God. Yet Jesus only lived for about 33 years, give or take, and only really involved himself in ministry for about 3 of those years. And yet, he finished the work that God sent him to do. It took Noah 100 years to build an ark. That was God's job for him. It took him 100 years to do it. Jesus did his work in 3 years. So, we've got to understand the time. You know, God has different jobs for all of us, different tasks, and we need to be prepared to fulfill them however it need be. And we've got to understand there's a difference in the way men and God count righteousness. Boy, we just really messed this one up. We think righteousness is wearing the right clothes to church or sitting on the right pew at church or singing the loudest at church. You know, or, I mean, you know, we see all sorts of things that we think makes a person's righteous. You know, they let people just run all over them and they never speak up. And we think that's righteous. So we get these things all confused. But we don't count righteousness the way that God does. Most people out there in the world, most people believe that God kind of works with a scale. And you pile the bad things you did over here, and you pile the good things you did over here. And if you did more good things than bad, then okay, you tip over into heaven. And if you did more bad things than good, then oh, you tip over and you fall out into hell. And that's ridiculous. But that's the way most people think. That's what they say. They say, well, I'm basically a good person. As though God considers that righteousness. Well, I've never killed anybody. Okay, so? Does that make you righteous? No. We've got to understand that righteousness God's way is not the same as righteousness our way. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 16, we see the way that men sometimes count it. You remember Hannah? She was distraught because she couldn't have a child, and so she was in the tabernacle there at Shiloh, and she was pouring her soul out to God, and you know, she was in essence saying her prayer. Her lips were moving along with the prayer. You ever done that? You know, you weren't really praying out loud, but you were kind of mouthing the words as you went along. Well, Eli comes in and he sees her doing this and he thinks she's drunk, and he assumes that she is a wicked woman. And notice what she says in 1 Samuel 1:16. She says, "Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." She said, "Don't misjudge me. Count me the way God counts me. Don't look at, you know, see this and think I'm not drunk. I'm not doing anything wrong here. I'm just, my heart's broken. I have this grief and I'm pouring it out to the Lord." And so she's saying, see, Eli's counting the way men count. By appearance. That's how we judge things. By how does it look? But Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So we've got to quit counting the way that men count. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 11, You know, sometimes men say, well, whatever I can get away with, or whatever's legal, it's okay, right? Whatever's accepted, and they forget about being moral and ethical, and they forget about being righteous. They forget about doing unto others as you'd want them to do unto you. They forget all of these things. Micah 6:11, God says, shall I count them pure with their wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? See, what they do, it's a lot like what a lot of people do. You probably run across somebody like this. If I like you, then I'll use this fair set of weights where a pound is a pound, and so I'll give you a pound of goods for a pound on the scale. If I don't like you, I reach into this other bag over here, and I've got a weight that really only weighs about 3/4 of a pound, but it's marked a pound, and so I'll put it over here. And so I really only give you about 3/4 of a pound because I don't like you. See, that's what he's talking about when he says the deceitful weights. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we can't give our friends a deal on something sometimes. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying they were deceitful about it. You know? Now, if I just say, hey, you know what? If somebody's one of my family members, or somebody's a member of the church, then I'm going to do something special for them, then fine. But when I start being deceitful about it and cheating some people, if I give somebody a pound, I put the pound weight there, and I put the pound on the scales over here, and then I say, and you know what? Because I like it so much, I'm going to give you a little extra. That's okay. But you got your pound's worth for your pound's worth of money, and then I gave you a little extra. And if I give the guy that I don't like, I put the pound there and give him a pound's worth for his pound's worth of money. I don't have to give him the extra that I gave my friend, but I do have to treat him fairly and give him a pound's worth for a pound's worth of money, or whatever, you know, the exchange rate is. That's part of being fair, and that's part of being righteous in God's eyes. Romans chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5, Paul talks a little bit about the way that God counts righteousness too. He says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, verse 5 says. You see, we still sometimes think, even as Christians, even after we've contacted the blood of Christ, we still think, well, if my good outweighs my bad, then God's grace will cover the rest. Paul tells us, no, it's when you believe in God and trust Him that His grace will cover you. It's not because you did enough good things. Now, Paul deals with the other side of that, which then people say, oh, well, if we've got grace and we're trusting God, then let's sin the more that grace may abound. And he said, God forbid that we do that. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So, you know, not that we go out and try to sin, but we understand that I can never do enough good to make God owe me a place in heaven. I can never earn it. I can never deserve it. It's a gift. He gives it because He loves me and because trust Him, and I have faith in Him. Of course, He gives those tests of faith. Do you really trust me? Do you really have faith in me? If so, then do this. If you love me, keep my commandments. Remember Jesus said that? That's one of the ways that He chooses to show those who have faith from those who don't. Then we need to understand that God counts friendship in a different way than men do. Job is a perfect example of this. In Job chapter 19 and verse number 11, Job says that God has turned against him, that He has put him, has counted him as an enemy. Says, He has also kindled His wrath against me, and He counts me unto Him as one of His enemies. Now wait a minute. Did God count Job as an enemy?
No.
Job was a little confused, wasn't he? He thought, boy, he's treating me like an enemy. I mean, he's letting all these bad things, he's doing all these bad things to me. He's not treating me right. In Job 33:10, he says, behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me for his enemy. But no, see, God didn't count friendship and enmity the same way that Job was counting it. Job thought, boy, he's doing all these bad things to me. He must really hate me. For some reason, I'm not sure why. I haven't done anything to deserve it, but boy, he really hates me. Letting all these bad things happen to me. No. God was showing, in what to us as human beings seems a strange way, he was showing his friendship for Job. He was showing that he believed in Job. That he thought Job was superior to all of the other people on the earth at the time because he allowed him to be tested far more than the others around him. But that was a tough thing. He finds occasions against me, counts me as enemy. But that's not a true way of figuring that thing. And 2 Thessalonians 3:15 shows us the same thing in regard to a brother in the church who is not doing as he should. He says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And that's the thing sometimes, you know, we think when somebody's here, well, they're my enemy now. We've got to understand, we still admonish those individuals as brothers. Then we've got to understand that there is a difference in the way men and God count the saved. Well, I tell you what, you take a vote, you take a poll, most people think they're going to be saved. Whatever religious group, whatever religion they are. You know, most Hindus think they're going to be saved to whatever their salvation is. Most Buddhists think they're going to go to whatever their reward is. Most Muslims think they're going to go to whatever their reward is. And most folks that call themselves Christians think they're going to go to whatever to heaven. Most people think that they're going to receive the reward. They think they're saved, in essence. But wait a minute, something's wrong. Because Jesus said there are only a few. Most people are wrong. You take a poll in the United States, somewhere upwards of 80% of the people think that they're heading toward heaven. And on the fast track. And yet, yeah, you take some other polls and ask them about some other things in their lifestyle, and it's incredible some of the things they'll admit in these polls. Over half of the men and women surveyed admitted to cheating on their spouse. When it wasn't going to be named, you know, when it was just an anonymous survey, they admitted it. Even larger percentage than that admitted to lying and said it was okay to lie. And many other things where they say they're on their way to heaven, but then they're sure not living like people who are on their way to heaven. We've got to count the saved the way that God counts the saved. We saw it from the case of Abraham, and Genesis 15:6 talks about that as well, that the way that God counted Abraham righteous because of his faith, because he believed God. But then we see also Romans 9 and verse 8. Paul says, that is, which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. You know, there's a whole Jewish nation that thinks that because they're physically descended from Abraham, they've got the inside track. But Paul says that's not right. Physical lineage has nothing to do with it. As a friend of mine used to say a lot, he worked in a church where the members of that congregation were second and third and fourth generation. Their great-great-granddaddy donated the land for the building to be built on, and their great-granddaddy helped hammer the nails that built the building and these kind of things. And so they think, we've got a claim on this. And he'd remind them all the time, God didn't have any grandchildren. God only has children. It does not matter whether your father was an elder in the church or a preacher, whether your mother was a Sunday school teacher in the church, or whether they were the worst scoundrels in the world. Hitler's son could have become a Christian, and it wouldn't have mattered who his father was to God. Saddam Hussein's sons certainly didn't. You see the way they lived their lives, they followed right in their daddy's foot. But they could have been converted. They could have changed their way. Anyone, regardless of what their background and lineage and heritage was, can change that family tree. And on the other hand, a man whose father was someone as wonderful as we think of King David, or Hezekiah, or Josiah, some of those great kings and leaders of Israel, some of those men can have sons who are just as wicked as the day is long. We need to realize that God does not count righteousness the way we do. You know, He doesn't count happiness the way we do either. James 5:11 says, we count them happy that endure. We usually count them miserable who have had to endure. But no, God says we count them happy. That's true happiness, being able to endure the difficulties of this life. God doesn't count wisdom the same way that we do. There are so many things that God doesn't count the way that we count it. Proverbs 17:28 points out the way that God counts wisdom as compared to the way that mankind counts wisdom. And we need to understand that. See, man says, as the proverb says, even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. You ever know somebody? Boy, they don't say much of it. Boy, they must really be thinking some deep thoughts. It may be because they're just, you know, they're out on cloud nine somewhere. You know, they don't even have any idea what's going on. Really be wise. They're really pondering over this. They may be thinking about, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do with this itch in the middle of my back. You know, they're not even thinking about whatever's going on. We've got to realize God's ways are not like our ways. And He counts things differently. He counts some things more important than others. And we need to get that through our heads. He says that a man is worth more than a sheep. He says that a man's soul is worth more than the whole world. He says we're to count others as better than ourselves. He tells us that we've got to count the spiritual as more important than the physical. He says that we've got to count His will as more important than our will. There's so many things like that. We've got to learn to count His way, or we're going to live a long life and then come to the end of it and suffer a long eternity. If you're here this evening and you have a need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.